John's Gospel is very different from Matthew, Mark and Luke. It's not true to say accurately that he's filling in the gaps that are there in the other three accounts of the life of Jesus. But there are so many of the things that we will see in John's Gospel that are not mentioned in the other three. In fact, this entire chapter, not just the woman at the well, but also the healing of the official's son, and all of chapter 3 and chapter 2 itself, they are not mentioned in the other three Gospels. After the baptism of Jesus and the temptation that we read about in John chapter 1, then it is new. The calling of Andrew and another Gospel. Nathanael, where are the mention of these things in the other three? They are not mentioned. John is providing much more background, and in his Gospel he's dealing with many more conversations, many more dealings with individuals or groups of people. I mean, for example, in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, he was there, we know. He was baptized by John at the Jordan. And yet after that, he goes up to Galilee, to Cana in Galilee. And then he goes down to Capernaum. We read at the end of that section, in verse 12, he went down to Capernaum with his mothers and his brothers, his disciples, and stayed there a few days. There is no mention in the other three Gospels that John then went to Jerusalem. But that's where he cleansed the temple. That's where he spoke with Nicodemus. He's gone from the Jordan in the south, he's gone up to Galilee, to Cana, he stayed there a while, and he's gone south again to Jerusalem. And then he's gone off to the River Jordan, where he is, or rather his disciples, are baptizing. John and Jesus are both baptizing. It's probable, though John himself does not mention it, that John the Baptist was arrested at this time and put in prison by Herod. But these things, they are not mentioned. But John has a purpose in mentioning these things in his gospel rather than leaving them out. In Matthew chapter 4, which Stephen has been expounding to us recently, this entire chapter fits in between verses 11 and 12. Matthew just talks about leaving the Jordan and going to Galilee. And this is on the journey. This is the way that Jesus is moving from the south, from the Jordan area, up to Galilee. He's leaving for Galilee. Stephen mentioned that it probably was because John the Baptist had been arrested. John was very popular, but Jesus appears to be more popular. Jesus or his disciples are baptizing more people. He's having more influence on the ordinary people. And the Pharisees are obviously a worried group of people. Jesus is getting a lot of followers. He's having a lot of influence. He's teaching things that we don't like. Perhaps we ought to go and investigate him. Perhaps we ought to have a word with Herod about Jesus. He's got John in prison. Perhaps he can put Jesus there as well. And Jesus is making... Jesus, when he hears of the way in which the Pharisees are thinking and the things that they are beginning to consider, it's time for him to leave. There's a note of not a final departure, but there is a slight note of finality. He's leaving them behind. He's finished with them. He's not going to be speaking with them as John spoke with them. He's got to leave because there is danger, and it's wise to not court danger if it's not necessary. But also he has an appointment. There in verse 4, it says, verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now going back to that map that we had last week, you've got Galilee in the north, you've got Judea in the south, and in the middle you've got Samaria. But all godly, pious Jews, if they had to travel from Jerusalem, from Judea, up to Galilee or vice versa, they would not go through Samaria. John, in a little parenthesis, says the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were at odds with one another. And all good Jews would go the long way round. They would go down to Jericho, they'd cross the River Jordan, and they'd go up the east side of the River Jordan, and then go back in after they passed by Samaria into Galilee. But Jesus has to go through Samaria. Jesus has to go because there is someone he has to meet. It's not an ordinary has to. There was no compulsion ordinarily for him to go through Samaria. He could easily have gone, and other times he would have gone round. But this time he has to go that way because there is someone he has to meet. This is a divine imperative. It is not a chance meeting. It is a planned, it is a determined meeting, because there are people who need to meet him, who need to hear about him, and who need to realize their need of him. And on this journey, he comes to Jacob's well. This well is still there. Looking it up, it's quite a wide well, historically speaking, though now they've put a church over the top of it and they've made it have a very narrow opening, I suppose, so people can't fall into it. But it is a place that has such a historical, such a long history associated with it. In Genesis 33, Jacob, he's left Laban, he's come back, he's met Esau. And now in Genesis 33 we read, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it Eloi Israel, God, the God of Israel. And there he stayed, and there he dug his well. And it had been supplying water ever since that time. 1700 years BC. So it's still there, it's still flowing most of the time. It does dry up occasionally, but it's been supplying water for 3.5 centuries, well, more than 3.5 centuries. It's a big, deep well, 100 feet deep. And that's why that woman says to him, to Jesus, this well is deep. How can you get water out of it? And that well, that land was given by Jacob to Joseph, and that's where Joseph himself was buried, or at least his bones were buried, after Joshua and the people of Israel had crossed the Jordan and taken Canaan. But notice, our Lord, he's walked, he's travelled, and he's there, and he's tired. He's weary. He is no Superman. He is not someone who can merely shrug off tiredness, weariness, sore feet and the like. He needs to sit down and take a rest. John is very much one who portrays Christ as the Son of God. He is God. He is the eternal Word. And yet he also portrays very clearly the humanity of our Lord, the fact that he is absolutely, totally man. He's thirsty. He's hungry. He wants to rest. He needs to rest. Can you remember when he was crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples in a boat, and they were laboring hard because the waves were getting higher and higher, and he was fast asleep because he was so tired. He needed sleep. He needed rest. And it's the heat of the day, and he sends his disciples away. I wonder if there were still any lingering effects from his 40 days in the wilderness. Has he fully recovered from that physical draining? He needs to have the rest that we also need. There are times when we need to rest. There are times indeed that when we should push ourselves and not let ourselves be lazy, but we do need to rest. And Jesus is sitting there. And the conversation that he has as he sits there with this woman who approaches is very similar to the conversation he had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the ruler, one of the rulers, one of the Sanhedrin, an orthodox, ultra-orthodox Jew, knowledgeable about all things biblical. And this woman, a Samaritan, and a woman for that, their conversations are very much along the same lines. There is a statement by Christ, and it's misunderstood. Both of them take Christ's words literally. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And he thinks, "How can I be born again? It's a physical impossibility." And Jesus says, "I can give you living water." And she says, "You can't. Where will you get it from? There's no way you can get water." And Christ explains a little further to Nicodemus and a little further to the woman. And again he is misunderstood. And finally, Jesus has to point out the deepest need of Nicodemus and of this woman. Jesus makes a simple request. "Can I have a drink?" Now that woman had seen him as she approached the well. She's got her water pot on her head and she's walking along the path. And he's there. But he's a man. And he's only one man. He is going to ignore me because he's a man and I'm a woman. And a man does not speak to a woman in a public place. That's beyond the pale. That's out of order. She knew he would ignore her, and so she could just go and lower her bucket down into the well and eventually bring it up with water and fill up her water pot. But Christ is going to cross barriers. He actually speaks with her. He opens the conversation. "Please, give me a drink." She cannot ignore him. But she tries to re-erect the barriers. How is it that you're a man and you're a Jew, talk to me, a woman and a Samaritan? This, don't. She's surprised, she's startled, perhaps she's afraid. But our Lord doesn't let her off the hook, as it were. She doesn't really want to speak with him. She doesn't really want to enter into much of a conversation. But our Lord will not let her go. He's asked for a drink. She's come back. It would be very impolite of her to say, "I'm not going to talk with you. I'm not going to have anything to do with you." How is it that you, a Jew, seek for a drink from a woman of Samaria? If you want to find out the history of the Samaritans and their friction with the Jews, you can read from 2 Kings or Ezra chapter 2 and a bit of history in between the Old and the New Testaments. But there was animosity. And it was normally the case, that they would never ever speak to one another. But Jesus, then having got her speaking to him, makes his first statement. And she replies, "If you knew who it is who's speaking with you, you would ask him for a drink. You would ask him for a drink that is living water." Now, to us, knowing much more of the scriptures, living water tends to remind us of John chapter 7 and Christ talking about living water and the Holy Spirit. But to her and to all the Jews, the majority of people at that time, living water was water that you would not get from a well, but you would get from a stream. It's flowing. It's flowing water. You can see the life of the water as it's moving, as opposed to water that's just sitting there, doing nothing. And she's thinking along those lines. Look, she's ignorant of who he is. She's ignorant of what he can do. She's ignorant of the fact that the roles do need to be reversed, and that he can give her this living water, this flowing water, this stream, this spring water. And she knows. Why is there a well here? Because there are no springs. Because there are no streams. And that's why Jacob had to dig a deep well to get down to the water. How can you get me that water, that sweet flowing water? The well is deep. She's got objections all the time. It's so deep. How are you? Where's your bucket? Where's your ability to get this water, even from this well? If not, you can't do anything. She's thinking so much along earthly lines. And then she brings another objection. You're saying you can give me living water? Are you greater than Jacob? I don't know who you are. You're just, to me, a wandering Jew walking past. Jacob provided this water here. We've drunk from this well for centuries. We've been blessed by this provision of Jacob for us. Is she skeptical? I'm sure she is. How can you do that? You've made a statement. Prove it. And Jesus goes on to make another statement that is even more startling. In speaking about the water, she says, you can't give me water. Are you greater than Jacob? And he says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Jacob gave you a well. Occasionally it runs dry. But it's not going to be water that quenches your thirst permanently. You've brought your water pot here today, and you'll do it tomorrow, and you'll do it the day after, and you'll do it the day after, and you'll do it till the day you die. This water does not quench your thirst. It does not meet your deepest need, but the water I will give you does. The water that I can give you is so much better than the water that Jacob gave you, because I am better. I am greater than Jacob himself. This well is a transitory thing. You will thirst again, but my water, not only does it satisfy, but it becomes a spring in itself, a fountain that wells up to eternal life. That's the work of Christ, to give life eternal. But the woman is still thinking along earthly lines. She's probably fed up having to come to the well every day to get water. She wants her burden to be relieved. She wants her life made easier. Perhaps she's cynical in her response. Come on then, give me this water. Give me this water so I don't have to come back to this well day after day. Give me it. Prove your statements. Now she has a thirst. She has a thirst that is a physical thirst. She needs the water in the well. Just like we all need water. We all need to drink. And that's why she's there at the well. But she also has a spiritual thirst. She may not have recognized it, but it was seen in the way she lived. She'd had five husbands. She was seeking happiness. She was seeking fulfillment. That life that she had led demonstrated that there was a thirst, there was a need, there was a longing, and it had not been met. And it could not be met. And Christ will point out to her that the need that he can meet is one that will demonstrate fully and forever who he is, what he's done, and the work of God in the life of a sinner. You see, at this point, this woman has been thinking of earthly things all the time. She thinks of water in a well. She thinks of Jacob. And Christ provides water that is better. Christ is better than Jacob. Christ's water will be that which springs up to eternal life. But there's one thing she will not do, or she has not yet done. She has not faced up to the fact that the place that she is seeking satisfaction, and the way in which she's seeking satisfaction and fulfillment to take away her longings, is a sinful life. And so Christ simply asks her, call your husband. And that makes her realize, you are someone who is far, far beyond my understanding. How can you know about me? I have no husband, she says, quite trying to pass it off. And Christ points, it's true, yes, you have none, but there are five other men besides the one you're now with. How did he know that? Because he is God, and that knowledge was given to him, and he was able to speak to her and point out her immorality. It's being brought out into the open. She probably wanted it always to be hidden. But if it was hidden, then she would never experience her thirst, her longing, being quenched by that living water that Christ would supply. She had to recognize that she was seeking something in the wrong place. That she was seeking satisfaction in the things of this world, in relationships, rather than with men, rather than in a relationship with God himself. I think it was Augustine who said, our souls are restless till they find their rest in you. In the Old Testament we have that God has put eternity in the hearts of man. There is something about the human condition that says there is something out there, is something bigger, something greater that we need. It has also been said that the great problem with the human condition is that we cannot find happiness out of the things that the human condition has to offer. That's our problem. We won't find the happiness. We won't find the joy. We won't find the depth. We won't find our deepest longings being met by the things of this world. It is only God who can satisfy that need, because he's put that need in us. He is the one who makes us aware of that need. He is the one who supplies that which meets that need himself. And this woman, though she is being confronted with her sinfulness, she's taking evasive action. You're getting too close. You're touching my conscience. My conscience is being stirred. And I don't like it. It's unwelcomed. What do we read in chapter 3 and chapter 20? After speaking with Nicodemus, everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Her works have been exposed. The light has shone into her heart, and she's turning away. She does not want to listen anymore. But Christ will go on, and Christ will point out to her her deepest need is met in himself. But we'll talk more about that next time. That living water. And again, there are numerous Old Testament passages which talk about God being a spring, God providing water in the desert, God calling people to find their fulfillment by taking the water that he alone supplies. But I suppose what we must ask ourselves, Christ has offered living water. He offered it to that woman, and it would well up within her to eternal life. Are we drinking of that living water? There's a chorus that, I don't know how many of you know it. In the Crusader class that I was in, when I was much, much younger, of course, I'm feeding on the living bread. I'm drinking at the fountainhead. And whoso drinketh, Jesus said, shall never, never thirst again. Is that true of us? We may have tasted of it. We may have found it satisfied, and then we are turning away. We are turning away and seeking for our thirst, our longing to be quenched in the things of this world, whatever they might be. Possessions or friendships or relationships or whatever. Where are we seeking our satisfaction? Where are we seeking our pleasure? Where are we seeking the delights that will cause our souls to be uplifted? But when we drink of that water, there is always going to be that need for us to admit that our conscience has been stirred, that our conscience has been awakened, that we are those who are always offending God. We are those who need to be cleansed from our sin. We are those who are tainted and soiled by the things of this world that at times we like and love. We need to come face to face with our sinfulness. We need to come face to face with how horrible, how abhorrent it is to God. We need that water. We need to drink that water. We need to be constantly refreshing our souls with that living water. We do indeed need the work of the Holy Spirit within us to be constantly active, to be constantly cleansing, to be constantly guiding and leading and protecting. This living water that wells up into eternal life. If you've never tasted it, then you've never really, honestly faced your sinfulness. You've never come to that point of recognition that you are in God's sight someone who is condemned forever. You've not faced your sin, and you've not sought Christ to save you, to cleanse you, to take away your sin. And if you have not that living water, then there is no eternal life welling up within you. Can you remember the parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus? And after their earthly lives were over, Lazarus was carried to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man was in torment. What did he want? What did he want? What did he ask? I want a drop of water. A drop of water. I'm in so much thirst here. Just a tiny drop, please. And Christ offers living water now. He offers the water that will quench our thirst completely and eternally. Jesus had to meet that woman. He had to talk with her. He had to point out to her her need of him. But all the time there is this contrast that is coming up. All the time there is this contrast between the way that people think in an earthly way and the spiritual realities that Christ is pointing them to. They will not. Nicodemus found it so hard to give up his idea that you could earn your salvation by works. You could, by being a very good Jew, following all the rituals, following all the sacrifices, following everything that the law stipulated, that would get you into heaven. And Christ had to say, no, no. It is by faith that you are saved. Faith in a crucified one. And what about this woman? She was looking for at Jacob. She was thinking about the religion that the Samaritans had. And Christ has to tell to her, no. As your life demonstrates, you are not finding satisfaction in what Jacob has provided. You're not finding satisfaction in the religion of you Samaritans. You need me. Your sinful life demonstrates that you are not being satisfied. But I can give you life. I can give you water that will satisfy. Have we drunk that water? Have we experienced that satisfaction of our sins being washed away, of forgiveness, of having Christ as our Saviour? Do we know it? Do we know it? Is it an ever-present experience with us? Christ gives living water, water that will always be flowing, always be developing, always be there. Are we drinking of it? Are we drinking of him, looking to him, feasting on him, relying on him, and not as Nicodemus on his works, not like that woman on her religion, but on Christ himself? That's what we need to do, and we need to do it each day of our lives.